Let me take you back about 6 months to the 31st of March 2018. The location is a media room at the Sydney Cricket Ground. Now, a week earlier, on a cricket field in South Africa, a small piece of sandpaper and a group of Australian cricketers masterminded what became a scandalous event that brought shame and dishonour to the Australian cricket team. Three men delivered press conferences in the weeks after, but David Warner, who was seen by many as the mastermind of this disgrace, tearfully expressed his shame and regret. Now, without the tears, I'm going to quote a few parts of the statement that he made in front of cameras that broadcast his apology to many thousands and millions of people, not just in Australia, but around the world. He said, "To the fans and lovers of the game that have inspired me, I want to sincerely apologise for betraying your trust. I have let you down badly. I hope in time I can find a way to repay for all you have given me and possibly earn your respect again. To my teammates and support staff, I apologise for my actions and I take full responsibility for my part on what happened on day three. To Cricket Australia, I apologise for my actions and the effect it has had on our game under your care and control. To all Australians, whether you are a cricket fan or not, I apologise for my actions and I'm sorry for the impact those actions have had on our country's reputation. I can honestly say I have only ever wanted to bring glory to my country through playing cricket. In striving to do so, I have made a decision which has had the opposite effect, and it's one that I will regret for as long as I live. But in the coming weeks and months, I'm going to look at how this has happened and who I am as a man. To be honest, I'm not sure right now how I will do this. I will seek out advice and seek expertise to help me make serious changes." David Warner was a broken man, a humiliated man. However, despite the emotion and the tears, there were skeptics. Now, they asked on social media, in lunchrooms, bus stops, wherever people these days tend to discuss the big issues of the day, was he really sorry? Were these just crocodile tears? No, was he just putting on the waterworks, making an act? No, what changes would he make? Would he seek to do what he said he was going to do? Now, you don't have to have cameras in front of you broadcasting your apology to the world in the privacy of people's own homes. People every day, whether famous or not so famous, have had cause to say those two words to someone: "I'm sorry." And you may have been on the receiving end of that apology and wondered to yourself, really? Are you sorry? Now, tonight, we are indeed going to think about what it means to be truly sorry from the perspective of following Jesus and proclaiming what he has done for us, and using the Corinthian church as a great example of that, as Paul reflects, as Paul rejoices on their response to a serious letter that he had to write. And we're going to do so as we look through the cause of godly sorrow, which is, I guess, the key aspect of this passage in verse 10, talks about this thing called godly sorrow. We're going to look at the cause of godly sorrow, then we'll explore the acceptance and the action of godly sorrow. We're going to look at that. And then to wrap up, we're going to consider two questions and fill in some blanks. So let's briefly pick up where we left last week, turning to 2 Corinthians 7. Paul expressed in verse 4, "I've spoken to you with great frankness. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, our joy knows no bounds." And Paul is a man of mixed emotions. We read he has pride in the Corinthians. He's greatly encouraged. They are a boundless joy to him, but he expresses these things in the midst of troubles. And as we move on into verse 5, we see a reference to Macedonia. Now, Paul's gone on a bit of a detour in this letter. If you go back to chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, in fact, I invite you to flick back to that passage now. Paul picks up a narrative of his travels that he's pressed the pause button on. So chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, Paul says, "Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened the door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia." So as he unpauses this story in verse 5, "For when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within." So outside conflicts, well, if you've been doing the Bible studies on Acts, and if you have any familiarity with the sort of struggles that Paul goes through, you'll know that Paul's journeys are not by any means pleasant. He has a ministry that's offensive to the Jews, and you'll be aware of things that happen to Paul, such as imprisonment, beatings, dangerous sea journeys, shipwrecks, churches are divided, or groups of people, riots start. Paul suffers for the sake of the truth of the gospel. But Paul's talking here not just about outside conflicts, but an inside fear, or a fear within. And it's a fear that comes from this letter that he mentions in verse 8, a letter that he sent to the Corinthians addressing a very serious issue. Now, some scholars think it may be 1 Corinthians. Now, indeed, it's 1 Corinthians is full of strong pastoral rebuke and redirection. Paul points out waywardness when it comes to things like division within the church, sexual immorality, idolatry. Now, some people also believe there may be a third letter that's been lost. And if you've been here over the past few weeks listening to these sermons, Toby's mentioned several times about the issue of someone within the church who may have insulted Paul, may have demanded proof of his authority as an apostle. Now, and some people think, well, the rest of the church have not supported Paul or come to his aid, and that's the reason why Paul has written this very serious letter. And it is indeed serious. It's a heart-to-heart. It's a hand grenade, so to speak. And Paul's fear and his uncertainty and his anxiety is the regret of sending the letter, not because of the content of it, because he's indeed sharing some very important information that needs to be addressed, but his fear and anxiety is the effect that it might have. Now, it may be similar to those times in the past you might have had to send a text message, an email, where you had something you had to say, something serious, whether you needed to make your feelings known for someone, perhaps, whether you had some important information to talk to someone about, something that could make or break a relationship, and after you send it, after you press the button to send, you wonder, why did I do that? Was it worth it? Will he or she ever talk to me again? And I reckon that's like what Paul's wondering here. No, how are Corinth going to react? Is the relationship ruined? Now, was it worth Paul's efforts? Now, how did the Corinthians react? Firstly, we see sorrow. And going back to verse 8, Paul writes, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while." Now, this letter caused grief. This letter cut to the heart and hit a nerve. But the sorrow wasn't permanent, and that's why Paul rejoices and is glad. And as we read in verse 9, "Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us." Now, this acceptance of sorrow leads to a change of heart. And you see God's hand in the response of the Corinthians as they don't merely regret what they have done, but they repent. Now, they recognize, okay, no, something's wrong. We've done something wrong, but we can't just sit on our hands. We can't just say, no, what's done is done. We'll move on. We need to not just recognize, but we need to rectify. And as a result of this approach, they use wisdom, they use care and love. That's why there are no long-lasting effects. And to their credit, the Corinthians responded to this severe letter in the way that God intended. As in verse 9 it says, "For you became sorrow as God intended." And verse 10, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." Now, it's only natural for us to experience pain when someone rebukes us for a wrongdoing. We feel pain. We feel hurt. But it's what we do with this pain and hurt that counts. And as we've seen already, the Corinthians responded in a very mature fashion to Paul's rebuke. Now, to be sure, they were hurt by what Paul said in his letter. But the important thing is they didn't allow that hurt to deepen into bitterness, into resentment, into the desire to disconnect from their spiritual leader. And instead, they were able to get past that hurt. They were able to see that that rebuke rang true and that they needed to act and change their ways. And this is what godly sorrow is. It's a sorrow that recognizes that wrong has been committed and everything that is needed to be done is done to repair the damage. And simply put, godly sorrow is a constructive sorrow. Now, simple example of constructive sorrow. Say you're enjoying a coffee with someone on a Saturday morning. whether it's, you know, reading the Bible one-to-one, just catching up, seeing how the week's gone. You've got your coffee sitting in front of you. Now, you reach for the sugar and you accidentally knock your cup, or even worse, you knock your friend's cup into your friend's lap. Hot coffee, someone's lap, not at all pleasant. Now, a typical reaction, in a clean G-rated form is, look at the mess I've made. I'm so sorry. And then just get embarrassed and maybe turn red in the face. Now, this is the voice of regret. And a certain kind of person will continue to berate themselves, slap themselves over the wrist, so to speak, for their clumsiness. But constructive sorrow is different. It says, now here are some napkins. Let me get the table cleaned up. I know that dress is pretty expensive and it would cost a fair bit to get the coffee stains out. Let me pay the cleaning bill. Now, constructive sorrow is the kind of sorrow, as verse 10 says, that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Sorrow that turns outward to redress the wrong done, as opposed to remaining inward and leaving people in anguish, leads to personal wholeness. It leads to the restoration of broken relationships or those that may be teetering on the brink of brokenness. But on the other hand, worldly sorrow brings death. It brings despair, it brings desperation, not just here and now, but into eternity. Now, note that Paul doesn't say that godly sorrow's opposite is no sorrow at all, because the devil, of course, works in more subtle ways than that. Now, as we saw in the very simple example, worldly sorrow is when you feel sorry for something you did because it starts to backfire on you. It leads to you being humiliated, leads you to punishment. And it's the reflex of a proud or fearful ego, because pride will always regret making a fool of itself, and fear always regrets acts that jeopardize someone's comfort and safety. But on the other hand, godly sorrow is the reflex of a conscience that has wounded not a person's ego, but the honor of God. Godly sorrow grieves the fact that the name of God has come into disrepute, and it's clear that the focus of godly sorrow is God. Now, let's go to the Gospels briefly and see an example of the contrast between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. And I want to use the example of the apostles Peter and Judas Iscariot, two men who wronged Jesus in very similar manners, yet had very different manners in which they responded once they felt sorrow. Let's look at Peter first of all. You'll remember at the Last Supper when he boldly said that he would follow Jesus unto the point of death. Yet, when the pressure came on him, when a little servant girl asked him and claimed that he was a follower of Jesus, Peter said, "No, I never knew him." Twice more he said that. A rooster crowed. Jesus looked at him intently, and Peter was reminded of Jesus' prediction that before the rooster crowed, he would disown him three times. And Peter flees and weeps bitterly. However, there's a heart of true sorrow. There is a change of heart, and there's a restoration that sees Peter at the forefront of the early days of the Christian church. The godly sorrow of Peter led to salvation and brought no regret. On the other hand, though, we have Judas Iscariot, betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Now, Matthew 27:4 tells us that Judas was seized with remorse. He saw that he had betrayed innocent blood. However, the focus of his regret was not on Jesus, but on himself. The pride of Judas had been dented. Judas felt humiliated, and there was no repentance that led to him seeking forgiveness. Instead, it brought death in the sense that Judas went and hanged himself. So the simple example of Peter versus Judas, the example of the Corinthian church shows us that the godly sorrow is indeed a fruitful emotion, but as long as it brings change. Now see, if the feeling of regret and guilt captures us day in and day out, it absorbs and gets into our thinking each day, then it's not the grief of God, but the grief of the world. And if the devil cannot keep us from regretting our sin, then he is going to do his absolute best to keep us from enjoying the forgiveness that we have in Jesus. And if the devil fails in his attempt to keep you from grieving over sin, he's going to do his best to turn our godly grief and sorrow into an ongoing bondage of unwarranted guilt. See, We need to remember day after day when we are tempted to feel guilty, to feel in despair, to turn to the foot of the cross, to look at the dying Christ who slayed the dragon of guilt, freeing us to turn boldly away from sin, to rebuke the defeated devil, and to walk joyfully with God in the narrow path of righteousness that leads to life. And indeed, know that godly sorrow has an action behind it. Verse 11, Paul writes, "See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this manner." Now, Paul's fatherly character comes out here because this is the response of a church that's taking their sin seriously, and indeed as a parent would do to his or her child after they have turned their behaviour around. Paul acknowledges that in that response, his expectations have been greatly exceeded. Now, we saw that in verse 7 when Paul recalls Titus's reporting. He reports about their longing for Paul, their deep sorrow, their ardent concern. And once again, in verse 11, what earnestness, what eagerness, what indignation, what alarm, and so on and so forth. So the Corinthians here are earnest to take action quickly. They're earnest to take out the offender who has discredited the gospel. And instead of letting that anger and the displeasure turn themselves against each other, they recognize Paul's authority as an apostle of the gospel of Jesus and do whatever they can to ensure that that authority of the gospel is upheld. And it's not merely to appease Paul, not merely to, you know, build Paul up and sort of say, you know, sorry, Paul, no, we've offended you. We've gone behind your back. We've disrespected you. We promise it won't happen again. If you look at verse 12, where Paul says, "So even though I wrote to you, it was neither on account of the one who did the wrong, whoever this person was who discredited Paul's authority, nor on account of the injured party, that being Paul or an associate or representative of Paul, but rather that before God, you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are." So it's coming back to the focus of godly sorrow. As I said earlier, the focus of godly sorrow is God. And that's what Paul continues to fight for as he goes and spreads the gospel, as he encounters his suffering. He fights for the honor and the glory of God. And to see that the Corinthian church is honoring God above all else delights Paul to such an extent that he's compelled to declare, as he does in verse 16, "I am glad that I can have complete confidence in you." So friends, we need to remember the focus of godly sorrow is God. So as we bring this all together, two questions for us to consider. Question one, will you cause godly sorrow? Now, of course, when I ask this, I don't mean, are you willing to cause your brother or sister to sin so that they can recognize their sin and recognize their need to turn to God for forgiveness and repent? But if it's necessary, are you willing to take the difficult and tough step of helping them recognize their sin? Now, part of being together as the body of Christ is to spur one another along in love and good deeds, as the writer to the Hebrews reminds us in chapter 10. And how easy is it to cheerfully and joyfully encourage each other in love and good deeds? You know, whether it's before the service, whether it's after the service, whether it's through the feedback cards or saying, "Toby, I was really encouraged and challenged, and it made me feel really, really encouraged by what you did before the service when you went out of your way to take care of Pete and Nicola's kids because they were on welcoming or doing something that they needed to focus on." Or it may be a different sort of example to that, but to build each other up through positive affirmations like that, it just means everyone leaves cheerful and built up, don't they? However, when was the last time you chose to initiate a difficult conversation face to face? Now, you might go to write a difficult letter, send a text message, send an email to a brother or sister in Christ because you're concerned about them. But when was the last time you chose to speak to someone face to face when you saw something that you were concerned about that could endanger their Christian life, their ability to focus on Jesus as the author and perfecter of their faith? It's not an easy step. And why is it not easy? It's not easy because we're comfortable in our friendships. We want to live in peace and harmony with each other. We want to live in love. Now, we can take heart that Paul, in his might as an apostle, did not find it easy to write words like this. No, it's all when he wrote this letter, it caused him tremendous discomfort until he knew that the Corinthians had taken it as God intended. And as we wrestle with the thought of whether we should go to our brothers and sisters when we are concerned about them, we do risk being rejected and criticized when we care enough about someone to put our finger on their sin. But God calls us to follow Paul's example and to do it anyway, because it could be that their salvation is at stake and you are God's way of bringing them back into the path of repentance that leads to life. It is tough love, but this is part of love. Question two, will you accept and act on godly sorrow? Now put yourself in the place of the Corinthians. You get that stern letter, the phone rings, or someone approaches you face to face and says, mate, there's something we need to talk about. Fight or flight instinct, or are you going to listen to what they have to say? Because if it is a rebuke and a call to repentance, if it is an expression of love, how will you respond? Now, will you bristle in self-defense, start to point out the other person's flaws to conceal your own? Maybe you would go to the Bible and throw back something like, well, you know, the Bible says, let he or she who is without sin cast the first stone. Or would you be like the Corinthians and let yourself be moved to godly grief and repentance? Would you remember and be reminded that because of the focus of godly sorrow is God, we have first and foremost wronged God. We have sinned and fallen short of his glory. And later on in the service, we will say a confession. And when we confess our sins, those confessions remind us that we have fallen short of God's standard. We have not only wronged those who we love, but we have wronged God who loved us first. And in those confessions, we are reminded to ask God to help us to live godly and obedient lives for his glory. And every time we say that, we should be reminded that godly sorrow is all about God. It's not about us. It's not about others. It is all about God. And godly sorrow, it takes humility. It takes honesty. It takes openness. It takes accountability. It takes responsibility. It takes concern for one another. It takes things that we can sometimes be very, very uncomfortable in doing. Because it takes being someone who wants to hear God's word for what it is, the authority over our lives. And as we do that, as we hear God's word, as we respond to it, we get to know better and better the Lord that we follow. God's word convicts us, it compels us to change. And tearful words of apology are backed up with a repentant turn to Christ's likeness. Because the preservation of relationship, not just with those around us, but relationship with God, is deemed more important than the protection of self-interest. And where this attitude to life shines forth the most precious truth, the good end of godly sorrow is salvation. Let me pray for us. Loving Father, we confess that we have wandered from your way. We confess that we have fallen short of your glory. We confess that we have hurt those that we love. Please forgive us. Please give us that sense of sorrow that enables us to turn in full repentance, to change, to see the example of Jesus and his ultimate humility, and to seek to serve and to love one another. Thank you for the example of Paul and the Corinthian church, and please help us in our lives to see and feel the same passion for the truth of the gospel that Paul did. So as a church and as Christians, we would be able to point each other to the truth that is found in Christ Jesus. Amen.